This is going to be the second half of the sermon I began a couple weeks ago. People asked me for a title, so I guess we'll call it Father and Son Part 2, if that's okay. I want to begin over in Zechariah chapter 2, just finish up a couple things I didn't have time to mention last time. And then we're going to look at two chapters that are considered as biographies of Jesus Christ. And those two chapters tell us a great deal that we need to know about the relationship between God the Father and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But I want to begin today in Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 5. There are four verses here in a row that tell us that all of the verses in this chapter that refer to God or refer to the Lord, in the Hebrew use the YHVH, or the Tetragrammaton. So in verse 5, it says, "For I, says the Eternal," and we'll use the Eternal there as a translation, "will be a wall of fire around her." This is interesting. The entire chapter is about measuring the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as you know, is a sort of a focus of contention, has been for many centuries. And that focus of contention is only growing more acute as the days go on and as the threats from Iran and other parts of the world on the modern nation of Israel are perceived and are carried out. So don't forget to watch Jerusalem. This chapter is about measuring Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and its length." And of course, the parallel is over in Revelation 11, where the temple of God is being measured right before the time of the two witnesses and the great tribulation. But that's a different subject, but at least it is kind of a parallel account about being measured before the end time. Let's drop down now to verse 6. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord," that's the Eternal, "for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven." Drop down to verse 8. "Thus says the Eternal of hosts," so again you have the YHVH, "the Eternal of the heavenly hosts, he sent me to glory, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So Jerusalem is referred to here as the apple of his eye, a very favorite spot on the face of the earth, the place that God chose, the city of Jerusalem, and of course Mount Zion. Down in verse 9, "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me." Now, who is being referred to in the Eternal of hosts that sent me? "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." So this being who was talking to Zechariah said the Eternal of hosts had sent me. Him. And yet the being very obviously is a God being. So here we have an interesting God saying God sent him. Let's look down in verse 11. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, the Eternal, in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me to you." So who was going to be dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem after the return of Jesus Christ? Obviously, Jesus Christ himself, the one referred to in this chapter as the one whom Yahweh sent, but also as a parallel, also referred to as God or Lord or and understanding, obviously, Yahweh. Verse 13 or verse 12, "The Lord will take possession of Judah." So the Eternal will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Eternal, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So who is the one on the earth that is going to be having the nations come to him? The nations come and bring their produce and their best of their land, and they also come keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as it says over in chapter 14, other places. So here we have the YHVH, the Eternal, sending the Eternal to the earth, and all the nations, the Eternal taking possession of Jerusalem, and then the nations coming and paying homage to him. So this is just one of a number of chapters we covered some last time, where both the Father and the Son, the one who is in heaven and the one who was sent to the earth, are both referred to as the Eternal. Now, the two chapters that are biographies of Jesus Christ are obviously John chapter 1 is the first one and the shorter of the two. But let's go to John chapter 1. and look and see what God tells us about God the Father and God the Son in this short biographical sketch. This is not a complete biography. Obviously, that would take, as the book of John ends, thousands of books. But at least for what we have in the Bible, this is a good summary. It was given much later than the other three Gospels. John probably wrote this before he died, maybe on the Isle of Patmos, but certainly in the area of Asia Minor, and maybe in the early 80s, middle 80s, perhaps even a little longer, a little later. But he was writing to a group of Christians who had been influenced by Gnosticism and had been influenced by some Greek ideas that confused the nature of God. Now, that would never happen in our time, right? Nobody could ever be confused about the nature of God in our time. So we don't need to read this, but honestly we do, because Satan knows how to destroy church truth, and that is by destroying the foundation. And the foundation is a complete and right understanding of God the Father and God the Son. So in order to solidify the foundation of truth, John says this: in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the spokesman, and the Logos was with God. He's making a differentiation here. He uses two different terms, Logos and Theos. So he's telling us that he's talking about these two different beings who were both God, because the Word was with God and the Logos was God. So he was God, he was with God, and he was in the beginning. Three very important truths. He was in the beginning with Theos, or with God the Father, but all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, why did John say that? Because there were Greek teachings, especially the ideas of Jesus Christ being an apparition, or perhaps being some sort of a half-God, half-being, in the sense of being supernatural, and there's several different ideas that were going around back then. But the truth of the matter is, he wanted us to know that Jesus Christ was not a created being, that all things that were created by him. So if he was created, that this verse is wrong, but it's right. All things that were created were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. It was a definitive statement added on at the end of verse 3 by John to let people know for sure that Jesus Christ was not created. He was from the beginning with God and was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that word, obviously, the light shining in the darkness, could be applied a number of ways. In this case, it was fulfilling a prophecy that Jesus Christ would come into a land that had lost the true knowledge of God, and the truth that he was teaching would be rejected. He came to his own received him not, and the truth that he gave was rejected, and in fact, his own national people, his own relatives, in a sense, the Jews, had him murdered. So we have this very important concept that in him was life. He came to give life, and his life was the light of men, and the light shone in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So God was not only the Word was with God, but he was God, and he was the one who brought true light to this earth. Verse 6 begins with a man named, we know, John the Baptist. So we will skip the area about John the Baptist. He was not that light in verse 9. He was very plain about this. Let's go to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, meaning going back to talking about the Logos, or Jesus Christ, that John witnessed to. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So now John is telling us the truth about the family of God, that God wants to increase the size of his family, and he does that by revealing the truth about Jesus Christ. As many as received him, received the light that he was bringing, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And of course, the word born means genau, or is genau, means being brought into existence. Spirit beings are brought into existence through a spiritual process while we are still physical, still in the blood, but with God's spirit working with our spirit. The right to become part of God's family is the result if we do our part. And of course, he will do his. The Word became flesh. and dwelled among us. So one biography of Jesus Christ, one biographical truth is very plain. He became flesh. He was born of a physical mother. He was not just supernaturally appearing somewhere. He didn't just appear out of the darkness. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He may be referring to the transfiguration, but he may also just be referring to the many miracles and wonderful things that Jesus Christ performed. So here was God telling us something very plain, very wonderful, in this short section here about Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the rest of the book of John telling us a lot more details, but this biographical foundation is very important. Now, the next chapter that is a biography of Jesus Christ is the first chapter of Hebrews. And we will spend most of our time today looking at these wonderful truths that are given to us in this incredibly written from a literary professional or technical standpoint, wonderful first part of the book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews may be that, along with Romans, some of the highest form of literature ever penned, and certainly since it was inspired by God, that's very understandable. But here we have it, the first chapter of Hebrews, about six different psalms, and then a couple other verses thrown in, where God the Father is telling us who Jesus Christ is. God the Father is telling his Son in the Psalms, because these Psalms are conversations between God the Father and God the Son. Last time we spent a lot of time on Psalm 110. But let's begin in Hebrews chapter 1. This biography of Jesus Christ, as we understand it, told to us by God the Father in Psalms, where he is expressing truth to Jesus Christ, to his only begotten Son, as to what he would do, what his commission, what his purpose was, and what the final outcome of his ministry would be. So Hebrews chapter 1 is essentially a Bible study in Psalms. It's a summary of Jesus Christ almost entirely by reading these six Psalms with a couple other verses thrown in. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So in previous centuries, before Jesus Christ came, he spoke through the prophets. Now the verse says that all the prophets were until John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the first prophet that saw Jesus Christ, saw the Messiah. All the previous prophets, Isaiah, Malachi, going back a long ways, only heard about and wrote about the coming Messiah, but they didn't see him. That's why it's written that all the prophets were until John, and then John, of course, was the one that actually saw the Messiah and said, he is here now, and he explained the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So all in various ways, God spoke to the various prophets. Some like Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to him something like 38 different times. Some were spoken to in dreams or in visions. Some just heard a voice. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So in these last days, we have the words of Jesus Christ. We have the testimony written down for us by his disciples, his followers. And so we have in these days the words of Jesus Christ and those words written down for us. In every minister's life, there will be people who will contact us, not so much in recent years, but in previous years, it seemed like once or twice a year, somebody would call me and say they just had a vision from God, or God appeared to them in a dream. I remember that David Mills and I one time visited a lady down in the Salem area who said that Jesus Christ came and sat on her bed every night and talked to her, and she wanted to tell us all about these messages from Jesus. And of course, we politely told her that, well, that probably wasn't the case. And of course, I just said, well, in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, God says in various times in the past, he spoke through dreams and visions to prophets, but now he doesn't. Now he speaks to us through the words of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the, maybe that lady, maybe a different one, said that, well, if we didn't listen to her, we were defying God. Who are we to defy God? Well, we said, well, we're in that business, if that's the truth of the matter. But I haven't had many people with visions and with hearings from God in recent years, and I appreciate that, because We all know where the source of that is, either mental illness and delusion, or perhaps a different spiritual source that we don't want to have any part of. But the truth is, obviously, in verse 2, in these days that we live, we have all that we need. 1 Peter 1 tells us that. We have all that we need to make it into God's kingdom, these words that Jesus Christ left us. Now, verse 3 brings back a lot of bad memories for some of us who were in the ministry back in the 90s, because it was so wrongly taught and used as a way to corkscrew Protestant ideas, false ideas about God, into church teaching. It says, "Who in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person." Now, the word brightness is a Greek word, apanagsa, A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A. It means a reflection. In other words, Jesus Christ would be like the reflection in a mirror of God the Father, of God's glory. But the express image of his person is a word that is, the word image can mean, the word image is one that just means character, so it's the expressed character of God. But the word person is translated from a Greek word called hupostasis, H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. And those who were in the ministry back in the middle 90s remember this word being twisted, corkscrewed, and used as an effort to confuse the truth about God. Now, what does hupostasis literally mean? If you were, you know, a Greek scholar and you were going to Greek school somewhere in Athens, it literally means that which settles to the bottom. In other words, like if you mix up orange juice or you mix up something and then let it all sit, and then that which settles to the bottom is considered the real core of the matter, the real substance of whatever that is, real substance of the drink. Now, there are other translations of it. It can mean confident. It can be the substance or the core being of. The Greek word actually means that which settles to the bottom. So Jesus Christ is essentially the reflection of God, the character of God, and the core substance of God. That's what this verse means. He being made the brightness or the reflection of his glory, the express image of his character and of his person, meaning the substance, that which settles to the bottom about God, upholding all things by the word of his power. So he upholds all things. His power keeps things moving. The world is continuing. All life continues because of God. He upholds this beautiful creation that he created. He has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that is one of those verses that is just compact full of information and truth and needs to be dissected word by word, phrase by phrase, for us to really understand it and comprehend it. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, how do we understand that he upholds all things? Well, he keeps the planets going around the sun, and then he keeps the sun rotating, the earth is rotating, and then, of course, the lunar rotation, lunar year, lunar month goes around the sun, or goes around the earth while the earth goes around the sun. I'm supposed to know all this and explain it next week in the calendar reference. It's kind of an interesting study, though. It shows you why it simply is not possible to have a non-calculated calendar. Every calendar has to have calculations and alterations or changes because the 365 days, 0.2468912123, this long, long, huge number is different than the 28 days, that the lunar revelation goes, and so there has to be a way of adjusting it. And we do that in the Roman calendar. The Gregorian calendar we keep, which, by the way, in and itself is an interesting study, because Julius Caesar thought he had solved all calendar problems in 46 BC. He had this Greek guy come up, Zosthenes or whatever, and he had these other great mathematicians, because the original Roman calendar had an intercalary month, but it was getting way, way off. They were getting, obviously, seasons were not in accordance, so Julius Caesar wanted to set the world right, and he was a very, very talented, brilliant man. But after the Julian calendar was calculated and put together with 30-day months and 29-day months and 31-day months and all these various things, it still began to be off by a few minutes a year. And so after a number of years in the 1500s, it became 11 to 12 days off. And so Gregory started what we have today, the Gregorian calendar. And so that differentiation was changed because not every 4 years now is a leap year. The centuries that are divisible by 400 are leap years, but centuries that are not divisible by 400 are not leap years. That's how we now have our alterations, so we won't be getting off. Right now, we are still getting off, I think, around, what, a little less than a minute every few years. But at any rate, having said all of this is held together by a power. There's a power we know as gravity. There's also the strong force that that Einstein had postulated, and people have ways of proving that it exists but don't know exactly what it is. There is a nuclear force of energy that keeps things together. You are kept together by an outside energy force that keeps your body from exploding. How do I know that? Well, for a few years before the ministry, you know, I worked at Hanford in the nuclear industry. And I worked sometimes in what was called the plutonium finishing plant. We called it Z plant. It's where we made bombs grades plutonium that we then would ship off in little canisters down to where they actually made the nuclear bombs at Pantex, the Pantex plant down in Texas. So I've seen plutonium. Most, I think anybody else in the room probably has. You don't really want to because it's extremely dangerous. We had to wear suits and we had to wear gloves. We had to wear remote, all kinds of things. But in the nuclear fusion or fission. Fission is where it breaks apart. There's only two naturally occurring fissionable elements. The most common, obviously, is U-235. We would accelerate that and add nuclear atoms to it. Actually, we would add protons, neutrons, and then the electrons came automatically and develop what's called plutonium, U-238, which is much more highly fissionable, easy to break, easier to bust it up. In simple terms, a nuclear bomb is a long tube with two, let's say, three-pound coffee can sizes full of U-235 at each end. And it's about 10 feet long, 12 feet long, and they explode those two canisters together under the pressure of 10,000 tons or 10,000 pounds of TNT. So you're slamming two containers of U-235. That was the bomb that destroyed Hiroshima. About 5 square miles, 5 miles by 5 miles, completely disintegrated under that fat boy bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. And when those two big canisters of 235 hit each other, a certain amount of that fissionable material fissions, which means the nucleuses explode, and we have a release of energy, the release of the energy that was holding it together. Now, how much, if they could have gathered all of that U-235 back in one place, how much would be missing after what was about a 4 megaton bomb, I think, the one at nuclear at Hiroshima. But how much do you think disappeared? How much material turned into energy at the nuclear explosion that killed about 100,000 people? You want to venture a guess? If we could have gathered it all back together, it would have been the size of a golf ball, missing. So that's how much energy is released from U-235, a golf ball's worth of it. So how much energy is in your body holding your atoms together, or in this building holding all these pieces together? In the core of every atom, there is an incredible amount of energy that we don't really understand it except the strong force, or it's a type of antimatter. I mean, there's all sorts of ideas out there. You can study quark theory and quantum math, other things. I'm not a professional in it. I've been out of it for many years. But I do know that there is a huge amount of energy involved in every atom and in every molecule. So when it says here that God holds everything together by his power, we finally understand what he means. I don't think Paul understood it. I don't think Julius Caesar understood it. I think it took the nuclear age for us to understand just how much power, how much energy it takes to hold everything together, as it says here, to uphold all things by the word of his power. So we have no way to comprehend how much power God has, how much energy makes up God, or how much he has, because all of these elements that he created, all the molecules and things he put together, took an immense amount of energy. And we have only in the recent years, last century or so, learned how to release that energy, and in some cases, sadly, for death and destruction. But when we understand that the Word of God and the power of God holds all things together, It isn't just gravity. It isn't just the seasons, the rain in due season, the sun and the earth, the right distance apart, the moon going around the earth, all those various things. All of those are true, but there is so much more power involved, more energy involved than we can possibly comprehend. So after Jesus Christ, it says, had by himself purged our sins, he was the Lamb of God. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Now, I think there's about 14 places the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Very important concept and truth. But he becomes so much better than the angels, he has obtained an inheritance, a more excellent name than they. So he has the name of God. They have the names of angels. He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. He was the Son whom God the Father was well pleased, and of course he was resurrected and then was accepted in heaven. He's been there at the right hand of God ever since. Now, verse 5 begins this study in Psalms. The words of God the Father written in the Psalms telling us the role of Jesus Christ, his biography. We just saw the kind of a summary of it, that he is the expressed image of God, he is the power of God, he is what settles to the bottom, the core of God, and that he went through this very important commission to purge our sins and sit down at the right hand of God. Verse 5, in showing that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 2, where that's taken from. You might want to leave your place there in Hebrews 1, because we will be returning to it. Psalm chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Now, as a background, Psalm chapter 1 is a summary of the life of men. Everything you need to know about being a man is contained in Psalm 1. If you follow God, you're like a tree planted by the waters, you'll grow. However, if you're ungodly, you're going to sit in front of the judgment, and the Lord knows your way. Psalm 1 is a summary of the experience of man. Psalm 2 is an experience, a summary of the experience of nations. Would it not be great if all the world leaders, all the national leaders around the earth would read and live by Psalm 2? So Psalms begins with a summary of the life of man. Chapter 2 is a summary of the nations of the earth and their experience. But Psalm 2 gets a little bit prophetic. Verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot worthless or vain things? We see that taking place in our land, sadly, all the time. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So this may be a picture of something that might happen in the near future, of the rulers of the earth taking counsel together and saying, we are going to stop the returning Jesus Christ. This is, you might say, I don't understand how it's going to happen. You don't either, but none of us understood this COVID thing would happen. Probably still can't figure it out. How could the nations of the earth assemble together, assemble their military, and head over towards Jerusalem because they can see he's going to land in Jerusalem and think that they could stop him? But apparently that is what is prophesied is going to happen. So they say, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. So these rulers who are conspiring are saying, let's destroy this returning Jesus Christ. They're conspiring against his anointed. Verse 4, though, God who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord, in this case the word Adonai, shall hold them in derision. Now, this is the summary, really, of what's the Battle of Jerusalem in Zechariah 14. So if you'll forgive me, let's turn over to Zechariah 14 for a second, and then we'll turn back over to Psalm 2. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So God is going to allow it. Perhaps he's going to cause it by the way those leaders are deceived. All nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There'll be a remnant still there. Notice, when the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. Psalm 2 says he will hold him in derision. He will laugh at the plans of men. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the rest of the chapter, I think you're probably familiar with. We read it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Because the Lord will hold him in derision when men plot to try to stop the returning Jesus Christ with the very weak and worthless weapons of men, the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. They will hear the voice of God in his distress, in his deep displeasure. And he will say, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So God the Father will announce, I have set my king, the returning Jesus Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Eternal, YHVH, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's what is recorded for us by Paul in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we have a wonderful prophecy that the nations, as they are arranged now, are going to be changed. We're going to have different nations and different arrangements of things after Jesus Christ is ruling in Mount Zion. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. I mean, nice if that would happen. I don't think it's happening much today. Then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now the Son here is in, it's capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ, the Son, lest he be angry. And there was a tradition, you might say, a way of acknowledging who you worshiped by whatever you kissed. If you want to hold your place there, let's go back over to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. There's a little bit of history on this verse. Way back in the day when men who knew better were publicly acknowledging they had now understood this new teaching, referring back in the 1994-95 era, some were walking on the beach, some were drifting off into the sunset, whatever it might be. But then they would announce, or somehow it would be announced, that so-and-so is now going along with these, quote, new teachings. So the rest of us who were in this underground communication system would contact each other and say, well, so-and-so has now kissed the calf. So, you know, it was kind of a humorous thing, but it was true. Because it says here in Hosea chapter 13, verse 2, now they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. It's all the work of craftsmen. This is a chapter about idolatry. And how do they signify they are now adopting idolatry? They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So as they kissed the calf, that was their public sign that they were now worshiping this idol. So whenever I read that verse, I kind of reflect back on those days and thinking about, yep, that's what happened. The people were publicly kissing the calf. And of course, that's one of those things that's very lamentable, but hopefully they'll repent in the right time. And thankfully, God is the judge. Let's go back over to Psalm chapter 2 now. Hebrews. Let's go back over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. You've probably got so many places marked in your Bible now, you're like me, you're fumbling around trying to find them all. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look down in verse 5. To which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And of course, the verses that follow that say, ask for the nations of the earth for your inheritance. And again, the last part of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, that doesn't come from the Psalms. In fact, that is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you want to hold your place there, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because just a cursory reading of 2 Samuel 7, you would not know this was prophetic. You would not understand that this was God the Father talking to Jesus Christ, the one who would become the begotten Son of God. But that's exactly what Hebrews tells us this verse was. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 8. This is God's covenant with David. So the covenant is with David, and most of the time when you read this, we simply apply it in those terms, because it does apply in those terms. However, it also applies to God's promise to Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. This is true. David's life was almost a string of nonstop victories for about 13 years. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I've made you a great name like the name of the great men on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Now, wait a minute. That didn't apply in David's time, because those people went into captivity, first to Assyria and later in the 580s to Babylon. So this verse is millennial in application. God's people, Israel, would be taken to a place where they will no more move. It says, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. No more foreign nations invading. No more sons of wickedness oppressing them. I think any honest Christian living in this land would say the sons of wickedness are oppressing people in this land who want to be righteous. And certainly it's a barrage, it seems like, nonstop. But the sons of wickedness are gaining head of steam, and they are taking over more and more of our society in all of the English-speaking world. Says, the sons of wickedness will no longer oppress them anymore. We all look forward to that day. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Okay, God promised David that he would have a house. God would make him a house. When your days are fulfilled, after you die and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. Now, is that Solomon? Could be, but read farther. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's true, Solomon did that, but I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, there's been somebody on that throne. It has not been ruling over all of Israel, but certainly has been over some of it. Notice verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, that's quoted in verse 5, I shall be to him a father, and he shall be my son. As Yahweh, God the Father, talking to the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So that, of course, is referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ, maybe also, in one sense, one application to Solomon. It says if he commits iniquity, so that cannot be about Christ, that has to be about Solomon. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you. Of course, that means that the lineage of Saul did not have any descendants sit on the throne of Israel, but David, and of course, then Solomon always would be. Notice, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so this promise is millennial, and it's permanent, and it applies in duplicate to David and to Solomon, at least a portion of it, most of it, but also to Jesus Christ, God the Father talking to him, saying, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So verse 5 is complicated. Let's go on now to verse 6. Here we have another psalm where God the Father is talking to the one who became Jesus Christ. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now that comes from Psalm 89. I want to run over to Psalm 89 because we can learn a little more about what he means here, what this conversation is about, and how it applies not only to understanding Jesus Christ's true role, but also understanding where we are today and some things that are perhaps going to be happening in our time. Psalm 89, God the Father, it says here, is going to be made known to all generations. Verse 27, let's just go there to begin with. I will make him my firstborn. The psalm in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, talks about making him the firstborn. But let's go back and get some background on this verse. Psalm 89 and verse 1. First, let's look at the fact that this is a compilation of Ethan the Hezrahite. So very likely written late in the Old Testament chronology during the time of Ezra. This would have been one of the very last psalms written, chronologically speaking. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall build up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Then in verse 3, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever to build up your throne to all generations. Now we're going to see that essentially be fulfilled with the crowning of King Charles III here fairly soon. And then he says down in verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by those who are around him. O eternal of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. So we have this long psalm, but down in verse 19, it changes to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. You spoke in vision to your Holy One. That's not referring to Ezra. It's not referring to David. David's long dead and buried when this was written. It says, our shield belongs, verse 14, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. You spoke in vision to your Holy One. So what did God say to his Son, Jesus Christ? And said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall strengthen him. So God the Father is telling the one who became Jesus Christ, I have chosen David, I have exalted him above the people, I have found him to be my servant, I've anointed him with oil. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before him and plague those who hate him. Let's continue on down though. Verse 25, I will also set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. Now that's not going to happen until the millennium when Jesus Christ resurrects David, who then has a chance to rule Israel for the second time. Notice verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So Jesus Christ is being told by God the Father, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, really doesn't apply to David. He's not going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. The King of Kings is Jesus Christ after he's returned. It's announced in Revelation. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So the highest of the kings of the earth doesn't really apply here to David. He's really talking about the one who became Jesus Christ and will return as Jesus Christ. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever. It's not David's seed. It's the seed of Jesus Christ, his family. This now changes to talking about the church that Jesus Christ would found, and he would beget many, many children who would become part of his family in the resurrection. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And then drop down to verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. And this entire psalm is a wonderful one to study because it does go back and forth between truths about David and truths about Jesus Christ when he rules the earth. And certainly it's one of those things that we need to make sure we understand and can sort of picture in our mind. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I should put a bookmarker in here. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's go to verse 7 now, if I remember right. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his minister is a flame of fire. So the angels, he says, that his angels are spirits and his minister is a flame of fire, but it's different than what he tells the son. But still, it's important for us to get a background here in Psalm 104. This verse comes, by the way, from Psalm 104 in verse 4, because it is talking about his ministers or his agents and what they are commissioned to do. Verse 104 simply starts out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," very similar to Psalm 103. He says, "O Lord, by God, you are very great. You cover yourself with light like a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams in his upper chambers and the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot." He's talking about God's great creative power. "Who walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So the word for flaming here, the Hebrew word lahat, does mean to blaze or to set a fire. The word is used of the flaming sword in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve are kicked out of it. It's also talked about the flame of Armageddon in Malachi chapter 4, and certainly burning wicked rebels in a few places in the Old Testament. Also, it can refer to the hellfire or the Gehenna fire, because this flaming fire is hot, and it is something that it says here, his angels are to be, and the ministers are to be, flames of fire. Now, one commentary I looked at said, it can be seen from these uses that God's ministers should be flames of fire. It means that they should be so full of zeal and the power of God's Spirit that nothing can stand before them. So in all of these psalms about these in the events in the end and prophecies about times that are coming, it's something that we need to perhaps think about and pray about. How does God intend his ministers to be a flame of fire in these days? Verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved forever." And of course, that simply is talking about the creation that God did. We need to make sure we understand that this Elohim, God, laid the foundations of the earth, and that we have these incredible truths, these short biographical chapters that tell us what his role is and what his purpose is. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll go over to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. So God says of his angels, he makes his angels spirit and his ministers flames of fire. So there is a difference between angels and the ministers of God. Verse 8 he says, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God says to his Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So here we have Psalm 45, which essentially the entire thing is a song about Jesus Christ the Word. Let's go back over to Psalm 45 and just see what we get from it. Because this psalm is essentially a messianic psalm. It's a contemplation of the sons of Korah, but it's also called a song of love. So this is not love between a man and a woman. This is essentially love between God the Father and God the Son. And of course, there's some in here about the daughter, which refers very likely to the church that Jesus Christ was able to found because of what he did. So Psalm 45, a song about Jesus Christ the Word. It says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So this song is about the King. And of course, we understand that as being Jesus Christ, who is going to be the King over all the earth. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." So God the Father has blessed the King forever. "Gird on your sword, your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." So it's really a song about the coronation of Jesus Christ, or him coming to rule here on the earth, girding his sword with glory and majesty. "And in your majesty rule prosperously." We look forward to that time and we pray, "Thy kingdom come" every day. "Because of truth, humility, and righteousness," three things that are sadly missing in man's government. "And your right hand shall teach awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." So the king's enemies are silenced. "The peoples fall under you. Then we have verse 6, obviously. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is what Paul quoted in Hebrews 1. God the Father talking to Jesus Christ as, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So your, YHV, your eternal has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Now, let's stop there. It's one of those phrases you can just read over and think, oh, that's nice, and go on. What's the significance of those three things? Well, if you look back, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he took down his body, and they wrapped him in cloth with these three things, with cloves, myrrh, and cassia. These are the three spices that Jesus Christ was wrapped with after he died. So this prophecy was given many, many years before. It says, your garments are scented with these three spices. We know who this is referring to. Referring to the crucified Jesus Christ. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women, and your right hand stands, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So again, he's picturing the returned and the resurrected Jesus Christ now ruling the earth. Listen, O daughter. This would be the daughter, very likely referring to the church, those whom God would call. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people, also your own father's house. The king will greatly desire your beauty. Remember, Jesus Christ accepted dying because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of having a very large family of many, many members in the God family, and of course having all those sons and daughters. The king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. And then last section here, verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Well, the royal daughter isn't Jesus Christ. It isn't God the Father. It has to be the church of God, maybe after the wedding supper time or at some point when the resurrected saints are serving in the temple with God. We don't know all the details. He only gives us the tools we need to make it there and a little glimmer of what it might be like. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Remember, Joseph had a robe of many colors signifying he was the recipient of the covenant of Abraham. So she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, remember the virgins that are clothed in white in Revelation, her companions will follow her and shall be brought to you. He's still talking to Jesus Christ. This is God the Father talking to Jesus Christ, saying these beings, these new spirit beings, will be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought and they shall enter the king's palace. So when Paul referred to this psalm, Psalm 45, his audience would have known much about the rest of the psalm, but the fabulous truth that he's painting here about this biography of Jesus Christ is awesome. It's about the complete end of his ruling here on the earth, or the end being the purpose of it, and the final reaction of people when they become part of that family. Now let's go back to Hebrews 1 again, because here, after going through Psalm 45, which is essentially a love psalm, a love poem between God the Father and God the Son, even down to the specifics of the spices that Jesus Christ would be wrapped with after he died, we then go to verse 10. And so Paul is adding here, not only did God say this, your throne, O God, or Son, is forever, O God is forever, but, and, Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. So that's taken from Psalm 102. Let's go over to Psalm 102, because that is a different type of a psalm. This psalm begins with a plea for help, a plea for God to intervene and to come and rescue. And then the last part of it is the part that applies in the book of Hebrews there in chapter 1 as part of the biography of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 102 is known as a prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his heart to the Lord. It's a good psalm to at least know where it is, because you may feel this way someday. We all will come to the place where there is no answer except God's answer to our prayers. We've done all that we can do. We can't make ourselves well. We can't make the situation better. We simply have to depend on God. So he starts out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble." We are all familiar with this. I think it's even a song in one of put to music in our hymnal. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 12. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever." So 11 verses of lament, suffering, and commenting on the things that are happening in his life that need to be healed. Then he says, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." So the subject here changes. The person who is writing the psalm in this depth of despair begins to think about something bigger than just himself and his own problems. "You, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, and at the time to favor her." In other words, Christ will return, have mercy on Zion, establish the kingdom of God on the earth. It says, "Yes, the set time has come." So he's saying, let's talk about what happens at this set time when Jerusalem and Mount Zion have mercy. "So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth your glory." It hasn't happened yet, but it will. "The Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." So he will listen to those who are being prayed for, and he will change. "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." So we have this people that are yet to be created. Again, this psalm tied to the biography of Jesus Christ, a quote from God the Father to Jesus Christ, talks about a people yet to be created, the same as the daughter in the previous psalm and the lady who was brought to the court. So we have evidence that on the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ, as they converse back and forth, is their coming family, is their talk about these people who are going to be born. You know, in a sense, we can understand that. How many of you have noticed how conversation changes when a woman is 8.5 months pregnant? It's all about, when is that baby going to be here? I have a grandniece who is due in a few days, and we called my sister and asked her. She's out in Texas waiting for the big event. And she just said, "Jesse is so tired of being pregnant. She's taking all these concoctions and doing exercises and eating Mexican food." And, you know, women will always call and say they know what it will take to get this baby to come. So it's either some drink out of, you know, maybe vinegar and horseradish or whatever it is. And so they have all of these wives' tales. And, of course, some of them work, some of them don't. We know the baby will get here when it's time for the baby to get here. But the conversation changes because we all want the baby to get here. What's the name? You know, how big is the baby? On it goes. God the Father and God the Son talk about us like we're about to be born at places in the Bible. It's kind of encouraging. It's kind of neat. They want us to be born into their kingdom. So all of this evil, suffering, and things that have been going on will be over. So it says, a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. So he's anxious for us to praise him as spirit beings and be a part of that wonderful family. He looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth. Hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms then serve the Lord. So here we have this wonderful prediction of the future, but it is the second half of a psalm that starts out with suffering, 11 verses of suffering and moaning. Then down in verse 22, we have the part that Paul quotes. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So Paul is quoting this, God the Father talking to Jesus Christ. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So God the Father is telling Jesus Christ about the future and the things that will happen, the things that he will do. The earth will grow old. It will have to be changed, have to be remodeled. Verse 27, but you are the same. Your years will have no end. You'll be eternal forever as you always have been. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Again, talking about the family of God that they both are so anxious to have born into their kingdom. And of course, that follows Psalm 103, one of the most beautiful and heart-moving psalms in the entire Bible. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now that we have read most of this short biography of Jesus Christ given to us by the words of God the Father talking to it. So I hope after today you will never look at Hebrews chapter 1 in quite the same way, but maybe have a little deeper appreciation of it. The final verse we talked about a great deal last week, so we won't take as much time. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now there were a couple issues came up, a couple questions. So I wanted to go back, look at some of my past references. Dake's Annotated Bible says this, the Lord, Hebrew Yahweh, said unto David's Lord, which Dake says also is Yahweh. One manuscript correctly reads, Yahweh said unto my Yahweh. The original Hebrew of Psalm 110, verse 5 reads, Yahweh sits at Yahweh's right hand. Out of extreme reverence for the name Yahweh, ancient scribes substituted Adonai for Yahweh in 134 places. And they put little kind of notations above them, like a little comma, including Psalm 110, verse 5. Yahweh should have been retained in all 134 places. If it had been, then Psalm 110 would have clearly revealed two divine persons, both called Yahweh, or YHVH, the eternal. So the proof of that is that the quotations of Psalm 110, verse 1, in Matthew 22, 41 to 45, and Acts 2, 34 to 35, which we read last week, use the same Greek word, kurios, of both the Father and the Son. And so Dake is making the case that if it had been different words in the Hebrew, it would have been different words in the Greek, but it was not. And so he said this proves, gives good evidence too, that both of these are exactly the same. Now, I do want to go over to Psalm 148 and 149. These are the last two psalms. Obviously, Psalm 150 is just simply hallelujah, praise God. It's a celebration psalm. But we read earlier that Psalm 1 is a summary of the experiences of man. Psalm 2 is a summary of the experiences of nations, which, of course, turns as they turn against God. Psalm 148 is a summary of essentially mankind being healed. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from heavens, praise him in the heights, in his angels, in his hosts, praise him, you heavens and earth. He commanded and it was created. Talking about verse 9 and 10, mountains, beasts and cattle, princes of the earth, let them praise the name of the Lord. Verse 14, he has exalted the horn of his people, praise of all his saints, O the children of Israel, all people near to him, praise the Lord. So the book of Psalms ends now with a healing of mankind in Psalm 148. In Psalm 149, it's very similar. It is a healing of the nations. That in chapter 2, verse 2, obviously is the nations defying God, gathering their armies against him, and him laughing at them in derision as the battle begins. So Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing the Lord a new song with his and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds. And of course, this is talking about the resurrected saints now ruling. But notice verse 8, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, to honor this honor have all his saints. So essentially, it is the not only the judgment of the nations, but then the saints ruling over those nations and them being healed. Then Psalm 150 set the music in a very beautiful way in several different accounts, but simply says, praise the Lord, God is in his sanctuary, God is mighty in the firmament, praise him for his great acts. It's a celebration of Jesus Christ ruling on the earth and the entire earth and praising him because these wonderful promises that God the Father gave to God the Son are now completely fulfilled.